So you may be wondering what's happening. So Pastor Dupuis, unfortunately, is not feeling very well today. Thankfully, it's not COVID, we don't think. So I will be reading one of his sermons based on Isaiah 53. So before we get to God's word, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here today. We ask that you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit give us tender and teachable hearts at this time. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please turn into your Bibles to Isaiah 53, verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 to 12. That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He has despised, and we held him with low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, a judgment, he was taken away, who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many. And we'll end our reading there. So, again, I'll be reading a sermon prepared by Pastor Dupuis. So when I say I, that means it's not me, it's Pastor Dupuis talking. 3 years ago, Dr. Macmillan published a book entitled How Could This Happen? Explaining the Holocaust. Dr. Macmillan, a history professor of one-time persecuting attorney, was intending on applying his years of research on German and European history to the question of how such a tragic and horrible occurrence, the Holocaust, could have come about. He attempts to arrive at an explanation that makes sense of the events, that explains how and why something so horrible could ever happen. I haven't read the book, and I'm not so much interested in Dr. Macmillan's conclusions as I am in what his book represents, what it points to, because Dr. Macmillan's endeavor highlights a fundamental aspect of our own humanity as we wrestle with life in a fallen world. We're confronted with atrocities, with crimes, with evil in this world, and we often, rightly, cried out for an explanation. We cry out for justice. We want things to make sense. We want justice to prevail. And the reality is that no event in history of our race should seem to demand an explanation more than the holy Son of God being pursued, arrested, and condemned as a filthy criminal just over 2,000 years ago in the dry desert land of ancient Palestine. And of course, this is only intensified when we read that behind it all, behind the Roman legions, behind the Jewish Sanhedrin, behind Pilate, was the almighty hand of divine providence. As we read in Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Would you demand an explanation? Well, friends, unlike the many countless atrocities and evil witnessed in the world, where we are not given the explanation what we are looking for, unlike these events, God has given us an explanation lying behind the scandalous events of Christ and him crucified. And it's a glorious explanation, because it's an explanation of both, that both vindicates Jesus and precious innocence and upholds God's own blazing righteousness. He was numbered with the transgressors, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 12. If you look at the Gospels together, you'll see that this statement is quoted and alluded to at both the beginning and at the end of the Lord's Passion. That is, the very hours leading up to and including the cross. You'll see that just before Jesus falls on his face in Gethsemane, Luke tells us that he tells his disciples, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Luke 22:37. And you'll see that as the Passion account unfolds, that reality is really set before our eyes. Jesus is pursued by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish bodyguard responsible for arresting and trying those who break Israel's own laws. And you see the Sanhedrin escorted by a Roman detachment sent by Pilate. These were the official policemen in the Roman Empire. It could not be more obvious that Jesus is being treated as a genuine criminal. But it goes further. Then Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, the highest human court in the land. Pilate's judgment on Christ is an official legal pronouncement. And as Mark recounts, Jesus dies hours on the cross. Jesus dying hours on the cross, we read, "They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." Those who read in Isaiah, "He was numbered with the transgressors." How can this happen? Where is the explanation? Well, the explanation is right before us in God's word. And we need to clear away any wrong explanations of what was taking place 2,000 years ago on the hill called Calvary. First, Jesus was not dying as a victim of circumstance. He had not come to the end of his life and ministry as a failure because no one believed in him. Jesus was not a sad case of a religious figure who gathered some momentum, then angered enough people to call out for his death. Isn't this what many who stood by the cross were thinking? As we read in Mark 15:29-32, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults at him. We read this afternoon in Isaiah, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." This is the servant of the Lord. This is the Messiah. God's plans aren't frustrated. Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I may lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." The Messiah didn't end his life as a failure, but it could have looked like that. And isn't that similar to how many in the world look at us in the church today? They say, "What a bunch of failures. They have no fun. Look at how much they get ridiculed." The church is seen as many as a failed project, a broken institution. But wait to see the day when the spotless bride of Christ shines in the presence of God himself. I remember particularly, and this is, again, Pastor Dupuy talking, remember a particularly challenging time in university. I was taking some philosophy courses, and the topic of religion would often come up. I stood my ground, but the professor usually had a way of singling me out. I would sometimes leave class with my head down until I learned how valuable a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10 says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen to the Lord Jesus. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." So Jesus did not die as a victim of circumstance. Secondly, Jesus did not die as a mere moral example. We read in Isaiah, "Yet it was the Lord who will not crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin." Isaiah 53:10. This was not the death of a martyr. This was not the death of an exemplary moral figure. This was the death of a sin suffering. Of a sin offering. "For the transgression of my people, he was punished." Isaiah 53:8. Think about it for a minute. We see that God handed Jesus over the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to his executioners. That is, that it was God's plan that Jesus should suffer as he did, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. If all this was with the intention of making Jesus a mere moral example for people to behold, where is the morality in this hideous death? And if the reaction of those who looked on and mock Jesus' representative, how well did that plan seem to work out? A mere moral example cannot move dead sinners to embrace God. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was established on the principle of vicarious substitution. The sacrifices were types and pictures of the transferring of sin from the guilty party to a substitute. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement. This is in Leviticus chapter 16. "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed to the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness." So Jesus did not die as a mere moral example. Well, thirdly, Jesus did not even die the death of a general sin bearer with no particular specific people and sins in view. Jesus did not die to set up a system of salvation where a sinner can put their coin of faith in the slot and receive divine forgiveness. We might laugh at this, but how often do we hear the gospel articulated in such a way that seems to suggest this? That seems to suggest that God is just waiting for a man to do his part, as if God has upheld his end of the bargain by providing the world a savior, and it's man's job now to say yes or no to this offer. I believe there is a time in the days of the Second Great Awakening when the gospel would often be offered to people like this. There's a ballot that's been cast for your soul. God has voted. The devil has voted as well. What will your own vote be? Our passage in Isaiah, along with the rest of Scripture's teaching on this, shows that Jesus died for particular people with particular sins. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, for he bore the sins of many. As John Owen put it, God imposed his wrath, and Christ underwent the pains of hell, either for all the sins of all men, or for all the sins of some men, or for some of the sins of all men. If all the sins of all men, then none end up in hell. This doesn't hold up in the Bible. If some of the sins of some, then no one is actually saved. Men still have to answer for the sins that Christ has not atoned for. But thank God, we are left with all the sins of some. And this brings us right to the heart of our passage. The death of our Savior, who has paid it all. And how did he do it? He was numbered with the transgressors. You were the criminal. You were the transgressor. I was the criminal. I was the transgressor. As Nathan told David, you're the man, but he stood in your place. He, the innocent one, was numbered with a transgressor. He was suffering God's judgment on the cross, but it wasn't for his own sin. It was for yours and mine. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion, the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Isaiah 53, 11, 12. Jesus' own personal innocence vindicated the Father's acceptance of the offering of his soul. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some theologians call this the great exchange. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, but be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26. He was numbered with the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, this passage is part of your own life history. Paul reminds believers in Romans 6:6-7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And then Pastor Dupuis tells us a story about when he was in Japan. I spent some time in Kobe, Japan, a number of years ago, and Kobe happened to have one of the most devastating earthquakes in Japan history in 1995, the Great Hanshin Quake, that's how they called it. Over 6,000 people lost their lives. Now, in the city of Kobe, right by the harbor, they've memorialized the event. You can take a walk through history to see upside down cars, fallen street lights, cracked pavement, etc. And it's very solemn. It captures you. And isn't that what a true memorial does? It captures, it makes you stop, it makes you think, it draws you in. I think God has given us a number of these in the Bible. We have one before us this afternoon. Behold your own Savior, number with the transgressors. Behold the atonement of your own sins personally. And behold the love of the one who was so crushed for the sake of his people. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this message that you have revealed to us in your scripture. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you help us to embrace this great exchange in our life every day, and that you give us grateful and humble hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.